Man, now I'm going to give you permission to do something. I'm going to give you permission to grab your phones and text that person or those folks and just say, hey, I just want to let you know. I was thinking about you in church this morning, and when we took time to pray as a church family, I prayed for you. And whatever would be appropriate, if you want to take a minute to do that, I think that would be okay. Some of you are like, it's not appropriate. You know the person that you prayed for, but if you're on your phone over the next 30 seconds, I'll know why. I didn't say for the next 30 minutes, but for the next 30 seconds, if you want to text somebody and say, hey, I prayed specifically for you today, I think that would be okay. So I want to start this morning with a quick poll. Okay, how many of you personally know somebody who's died of COVID over the last almost 2 years? Raise your hand. Hold them up. Okay, look around. That's well over. That's the majority by far of somebody who'd say, I know somebody who has died of COVID. Now, again, I didn't ask kind of, with the idea of knowing did they die with or die of, and do they have comorbidities? Like, that wasn't the question, right? But the bottom line is, most of us in this room know somebody that if it weren't for COVID would still be with us. Whatever your thoughts are about what has been happening in our world over the last 2 years, we simply can't deny the fact that it has brought us all to a place where we're thinking about death and dying perhaps more or probably more or maybe definitely more than we were prior to the pandemic. And so this morning, I want us to, we're going to talk about death. We're going to talk about death. If we're honest, most of us spend most of our lives trying to avoid it, right? Which is good, right? Like, you want to avoid death. But we don't just try to avoid death in itself, but we also try to avoid talking about it. We don't want to talk about it, and we don't want to experience it. I mean, think about it. When was the last time that you sat down with somebody and had a conversation about death? Just as a general, hey, let's talk about death conversation, right? Not very often. But then what happens? Somewhere in our journey, somewhere over the last year, 2 years, someone close to you passes from this life into eternity, and in those moments we're forced, right? We're forced to think about it. We're forced to talk about it. And I don't know about you, but when that happens, at some point in time, I look inward. And I think we all do. I think we all, at some point in time, maybe it's when we're at a funeral or at a funeral home, or maybe we're, we're at the funeral dinner afterwards, we all begin to think, someday that's going to be me. Someday my family and friends are going to gather and talk about me. Someday my family is going to share a meal over potato salad in remembrance of me. That fear that we all feel, it causes us, when we think about death, causes us to push it off. It causes us to not want to think about it. And the way I illustrate it is, again, how many of you, when you drive your car, are the kind of person as when the gas hits half full, you stop at the gas station? Any half full, fill it up gas persons? All right. How many of you test fate? Right? It goes from full, three quarters, half, quarter, and then it starts playing with a little red line, and you get in, you think, I've got plenty of time. I can make it to Walmart and back. I've got more time, right? And we just push it off. I'll get gas the next time I'm in my car. I think some of us, most of us, if we're honest, that's what we do with death. We just push it off, put it off. We just don't want to think about it. And some of you are thinking, why did I come to church today? Wow, Trent, you're super encouraging. Well, what if I told you that it is possible to live this life without the fear of death. Even if you're not ready to be on the next train to leave, right? What if I told you that it's possible that when we are brought up close and personal to death, to the death of friends or family or, you know, again, loved ones, people that we see on TV, your immediate thoughts don't have to become thoughts of fear, which, again, let me just say this parenthetically. You know, because of the uncertainty of death and because we've not experienced it, I get that there's an element of fear involved in death. I get that. That's normal and natural. But I'm not talking about that kind of fear. I'm talking about the kind of fear that has the tendency to paralyze us and haunt us and keep us awake at night, that just downright scares us, that creates inside of us uncontrolled anxiety. That's the kind of fear. What if I told you that we, when it comes to death, that we don't have to live with that kind of fear? And the reason why we don't have to have that kind of fear is because of what we're talking about in this series. It's because of the gospel. The gospel is good news in dark days, and that includes the dark days where we come face to face with the reality of our mortality, with the reality that we will one day die. Last week, we jumped into 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we began talking about the gospel. And we said that the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ, that he lived, that he died, and that he rose again. The resurrection is the linchpin of our faith. And we said that if Jesus isn't alive, if he didn't come back from the dead, if he didn't raise himself up by the power of God from the grave, that everything that we believe is absolutely pointless, it's useless, we can just close up shop, go home, and just stay warm and snuggle by a fire. Because none of this matters. But Paul said that this message, this gospel story is of first importance. Remember, we talked about that last week. Then he goes on and he begins to make a case in 1 Corinthians 15 about the possibility of the resurrection, of why the resurrection makes sense, why it's logical, right? And he says, look, if it's true that Jesus rose from the dead, then everything that we do as followers of Christ matters. And if he didn't rise from the dead, then nothing we do matters, and we should be pitied. Today, we're going to pick up where we left off. This morning, we're going to see as we continue through chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians that Paul moves from arguing for the resurrection, and he begins to talk about the implications of the resurrection. And as Paul does this, he is giving to those in Corinth who believed in the resurrection, not just of Jesus, but in this whole concept of the resurrection of the dead. Because again, as we will see here, that was part of the problem, is people didn't believe in the resurrection in general, the resurrection of the dead, not just simply the resurrection of Jesus. But as we unpack some more of 1 Corinthians 15, he's going to give us some handles that we can hold on to. Some anchors that will help keep us from being tossed about when the days and weeks and the years of life get tough for us. He's going to give us some words that I think will continue to give us hope that can replace the fear when we think about death and dying in our lives. In verse 20, we're going to jump right in. And we're going to walk through some lengthy passages this morning. But in verse 20, he says this. He says, But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. This is after he's made the case about the resurrection. And so he says, but in fact. And so he moves from the lawyer mode, which is what he was in the first part of 1 Corinthians 15, to what I would call more of a coaching mode, where he's trying to instill confidence in those of us who do believe in the resurrection, who believe in the resurrection of Christ, and who also believe that one day the dead will rise, that we will be resurrected. The first thing that he says, we might just be tempted to read past, but if we do, we'll miss something that I think is super encouraging, that is super helpful and should instill us all with hope when we begin to face the reality of death. Look at what he continues to say in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. It says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. We'll get back to that in a minute. It says, for as by a man, Adam is who he's talking about, came death, by a man, Jesus, has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. And then here again is this concept. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. When we read that phrase, first fruits, Christ is the first fruits, we might have a tendency to skip past it because we are not living in an agrarian culture. We're not farmers. We might read it and be like, I'm not even sure what that means. Let me give you what this means and what it would have, what those who would have heard this and read this in the first century, how they would have understood this. Okay? As a Jew, before they could harvest their crops, what was required of them was they had to take a sample of their crop. They had to pull just a little bit of the crop and take that small part of the crop to the priest as an offering. That was the first fruit. It was a first fruit offering given to the priest, but it was the first with the idea that there is more to come, right? Here, priest, I'm bringing you the first part of my harvest, but I'm doing that in thanks to God, but I'm also doing it to let you know there's an expectation that there is more to follow. Does that make sense? That's what that would have looked like. That's what it would have meant. So again, the implications, the first fruit always preceded the harvest. The entire harvest. It came first. And it was always the first installment with the belief that there was more to come. And so what's the significance of this? Well, in this context, here is the significance. His resurrection, Jesus being the first fruits, requires ours. It means that Jesus was the first one to be resurrected from the dead, but he's not the only one. That there are more to come. That there are more believers who are going to be resurrected from the dead. You can write this down. Jesus' resurrection guarantees yours and mine. Jesus' resurrection from the dead guarantees that one day when these bodies are placed in the ground, they will likewise be resurrected. And the fact that Jesus is the first fruit of the resurrection of all should give us hope. It should give us an encouragement. And the truth of the matter is, we need to do a better job connecting those two events together. See, we think about the resurrection of Jesus, and we should. But we also need to let our hearts and minds go to the place where we think as well about the fact that one day we will be resurrected. We will be resurrected as well. Paul then goes on, and again, that will give us encouragement. That will give us some assurance. But then Paul, after he talks about this concept of first fruit, he begins to look forward into the future. He begins to take this glimpse in the future. And so before we read what he says and see the hope that we can hang our hats on, let's remind ourselves of the fact that we live in a broken world. Does anybody need to be convinced that we live in a broken world this morning? I mean, do I need to convince you of the sin that infects our world? Do we need to review and rehearse all of the diseases that ravage our bodies and the bodies of the men and women and the people that we love? Do we need to talk about the corruption that exists in our societies and in our cultures? Do we need to go back and think about the division that happens inside of even just our own nation as a result of differing and colliding worldviews? Do we need to turn on the TV and see the wars that are happening around the world? Do we need to see all of the fighting, again, between nations and between people groups? Do we need to be reminded of the sickness in our own families, the pain that we've endured and continue to endure, the conflict that is so many of our lives? No, I don't need to remind you of any of that. Good. Things are bad. things are bad, and we can anticipate that this world is only going to get worse. But for how long? Nobody knows. Let's be honest, nobody knows. Christ's return could be today, it could be tomorrow, it could be 10 years from now, or it could be 10,000 years from now. We just don't know. And as your pastor, I personally don't know what's happening in every individual's life. I know what's happening in a lot of your lives. But I know many of you are experiencing the bad, the brokenness, the pain that is this life. And I wish they were gone. I wish that you didn't have to deal with them. I wish that corporately we didn't have to deal with everything that's going on in the world around us. But this morning, I want you to know that just because we're dealing with a broken world right now, just because we deal with sickness and death and disease and division and wars and fightings now, doesn't mean that it's always going to be this way. Why? Because Paul said, in fact, Christ raised from the dead. In fact, Christ has resurrected. And things one day will change dramatically. Look at what he says in verse 24. He says, again, after this idea of the first fruits and the resurrection that follows, he says, then comes the end when he, Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he, God, has put all his, Christ's enemies, under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. One day, and we're going to talk more about this next week, one day death itself will be destroyed. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that he may be all in all. Let me just paraphrase that last part. One day Jesus is going to walk all over his enemies. One day he's going to walk over everything that opposes him and his rule and his reign. No more. No more will sin infect us. No more will division mark us. No more will pain be the rule of the day. When he delivers the kingdom to God. What does that mean? Well, for 2,000 years, his kingdom has been growing. For 2,000 years, invitations have been extended to whosoever will. That they could come and participate in this kingdom that God is building, that this kingdom that he is growing. And so for 2,000 years, men and women of all shapes and sizes, from every nation, tribe, and tongue, from all around the world, have been saying yes to Jesus and being birthed into the kingdom of God. And this kingdom is growing and expanding. And it's beautiful, and it's multifaceted, and it's diverse, and it's unique in its expressions. But this kingdom is growing. But one day, and I don't know what it's going to look like. I can't tell you exactly how it's going to happen. But one day, Paul says that Jesus is going to take his kingdom and he's going to deliver it to his heavenly Father. We call that kingdom, we call it his church. One day, like a bride being presented to the groom, Jesus, will take his church and present us to the Father and say, in essence, my work is done now. My work is complete. Here, Father, I've gathered all those who would know you, who would follow you. And then he says, now I'm going to go and walk all over my enemies. I'm going to walk all over those who battered and hurt and abused my sons and my daughters, my kids, my children, my followers. I am going to destroy them. And again, without going into the weeds, it was the Father who orchestrated the plan. It was the Son who executed this plan. And now the plan, as it's executed, is going to result in those of us who know Jesus, who know the Father. It's going to result in us eternal life. So there's no fear of death. Because though we will experience physical death, that physical death will become a doorway into eternal life. Life with God forever. So from here, keep reading. Paul says something that is really kind of odd and weird. As a matter of fact, it's one of the weirdest passages in all of Scripture. He says in verse 29, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on this. He says in verse 29, otherwise, if the resurrection isn't happened, if it hasn't happened, if the resurrection is real, the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of the dead in Christ, if it's not real, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? And if you've ever read that, you're like, what in the world does that mean? Why are people being baptized on behalf of the dead? Remember, the church at Corinth was off base in a lot of things. They didn't understand the resurrection. They didn't know how to take communion. They didn't know how to deal with sexual sins. They were upside down when it came to church unity, right? So when you look at this, you could very easily come to the conclusion that probably the church at Corinth got baptism wrong, and this is Paul coming back to them and using their bad theology, their bad practice against them. That could be what it is. The truth of the matter is, over the years, commentators, theologians have come up with about 30 to 40 different solutions to what exactly Paul is talking about here, and we're not going to try to go through all of them. But the bottom line is, Corinth, the church, got it wrong when it comes to baptism, because baptism of the dead is not a thing that was ever taught, right? From a New Testament perspective, from a Christian perspective. But Paul, nonetheless, uses that to point out the fact that we need to believe in the resurrection. We need to believe in the resurrection. And then he goes back to lawyer mode, and I want to keep reading a few more verses. Look what he says in verse 30, kind of goes back into this again, lawyer mode, the end of 29, actually. He says, if the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? And then verse 30, why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul is saying, if there's no resurrection, what are we even doing? What are we even doing? I mean, why sacrifice? Why give? Why go through difficulties? Why do anything if there isn't something to look forward to out in front of us as followers of Jesus? That makes what we're dealing with in this life worth it. If the resurrection didn't happen, then let's just throw in the towel because none of it matters. Why am I going through difficulties? Why am I fighting beasts at Ephesus? Now again, there's no indication that he actually fought actual beasts. He's probably using an expression to talk about people that he had to deal with, conflict that he was addressing with people there in Ephesus. We don't know that for sure, but that's what I tend to think because there's nothing recorded than him actually fighting with beasts. He's like, I had these battles that I had to go through in Ephesus. I had to live under this threat of death. As a matter of fact, every day I thought I was going to die. I wake up every day thinking, today's my day. Today's my day. Today's my day. But Paul says, look, the reason why I'm doing this is because I believe he resurrected. The reason why I'm willing to fight beasts, why I'm willing to go through dangers, the reason why I'm willing to go through everything I go through in this life and not succumb to fear, not retreat in fear, is because I believe Jesus is alive. I put my life on the line, Paul says, every day. What about you? What about you? I die daily. What about you? And again, Paul doesn't have some macho bravado. He's not, you know, the dude on 300, you know, with the, you know, the sword and the ripped abs, like, I die daily. Let's go. Like, that's not Paul. Like, he was an academic. He was a simple guy. He was unassuming. He was weak and frail. And he's like, look, this is who I am. But I live with confidence. I'm not afraid of death because I believe Jesus is alive. And because I believe that one day I will be resurrected from the dead. He goes on in verse 33, he says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. We've heard that, you know, for years, right? Bad company, we've told our kids that. Apparently, people in Corinth, the people in the church of Corinth, were around people who were giving them bad information. He's like, look, you're being influenced incorrectly. So he goes on and he says, wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Paul is saying to them, quit living like Jesus' resurrection didn't happen. And quit living like you won't be resurrected and one day stand before God. If you're living that way, what it proves is that you're like a drunk man in this stupor, not thinking about the reality of what's ahead. He says, stop that. I say that to your shame. Don't live like Jesus isn't resurrected. Don't live like one day you won't be resurrected and stand before God. He continues in verse 35. By bringing up two questions raised by those who don't believe in the resurrection. Some smart guy in a corner, some smart gal who thinks that her education makes her better than everybody else. They begin to ask some questions. He says, but someone will say, Paul, I have a question. How are the dead raised? And over from the other side of the room, and I have a question. With what kind of body do they come? How does it happen, and what do they look like? Again, there's this it's called the fallacy of confusion of truth and accuracy, which basically says, look, if details of a situation are omitted, then it must be false. If we don't have all of the facts, then it must be false. And the truth of the matter is, we don't have all of the facts when it comes to the resurrection of the dead. We don't have all of the facts when it comes to the resurrection of our bodies. But just because we don't have all of the facts doesn't make it untrue. Paul begins to try to shed some light on the subject. You know, and I don't know if you think about the resurrection of the dead, if it makes you think of, you know, zombies, you know. If you're a Walking Dead fan, is that what it's going to look like? Are people coming out of the graves and like, is that what it is? What are we talking about here? I don't understand resurrection. But we're going to see here in as Paul turns, he's going to say, look, the bottom line is we see resurrection all the time. Let's continue reading in verse 36. He says, you foolish person. Like if you're trying to make an argument against the resurrection based on the fact that we don't have all the details about what it's going to look like, he says, you're foolish. He says, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for human, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly body is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. And again, Paul's saying, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this section because I want to keep moving, but Paul's saying, look, God resurrects all the time. Just look at seeds and plants. Take a seed, put it in the ground, what happens? it's buried, and it dies. But from that death springs a plant, new life. Not just more dead seeds, but new life comes from the death of that seed. And he's saying, look, this is a common experience that we should all recognize. He's reminding them that they see resurrection all the time from plants. He says, look, the bottom line, it's God who's behind all of it. God is the one who gives life. God is the one who created all things. It shouldn't surprise us that if God has set this order in the universe where death springs life, death brings life, we shouldn't be surprised by it. He talks about, again, the creativity of God. Various physical bodies, various celestial bodies. The bottom line here, and we're going to keep going. Paul wants us to understand that the resurrected body is going to be different than our current physical bodies. In the same way that Jesus' resurrected body was different and superior to the physical body that he wrapped himself in during the incarnation. Whatever we think about what's going to happen when our bodies are resurrected, the guarantee that we can make is it's going to be better than this body. It's going to be a different, better version of our humanity. And I'm thankful for that. And I don't have to have it all figured out. I don't need to know all the details. Just because I don't know all the details of what that means, what that's going to look like, doesn't mean that I have to doubt it. It doesn't mean that I have to argue it. Why? Jesus is the first fruit. He resurrected. I believe he resurrected. And because he's the first fruit, that means that there's more to come. And the more to come is all of us who've believed in him, who've put our hope and faith in him. Again, I don't have it all figured out. But I don't gotta. Let's continue. I'm going to just walk through this quickly. Verse 42. He says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. Now he begins to try to explain this a little bit. What is sown perishable, what is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. He says that our physical bodies are perishable, which is, again, why our physical bodies are subject to aging, disease, and death. And some of you have, you know, become over the years increasingly aware of just how perishable our bodies are. But our resurrected bodies won't experience any of this, any of the decay of our physical bodies. Verse 43, it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. And think about that for a minute. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. And I don't know if this is exactly what Paul means by this. But I think about the process of dying, and I think about death itself. With few exceptions, as the body becomes closer and closer to death, there's nothing noble about that. As our bodies begin to shut down, there's nothing noble about that. I mean, just from a medical human perspective, things just go wrong and bad, and it gets bad quickly sometimes, right? It's sown in dishonor. We want to get away from dead bodies. As a matter of fact, for Israel, for Jews, they had to get away from dead bodies because dead bodies were defiled, dirty. But one day, when we're resurrected, we're not going to be dishonored. We're going to be raised in honor. It says, it's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Though we might be able to hide the frailty of our human bodies for a while, we can eat right and we can exercise. Go for it. Do it. Right? But as we age, becomes harder and harder to hide the fact that our bodies are going to eventually break down, that they are weak. But our resurrected bodies are not going to be characterized by by weakness, but they'll be characterized by power. The resurrection of our bodies testifies to the fact that one day our bodies won't get weaker. They won't be susceptible to disease. Verse 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Our present bodies suit us well for living on the earth, but our earthly bodies do not suit us well for the new heaven and the new earth. Our resurrected body, Paul says, is going to be a spiritual body. It's just going to be different. And then 45, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last man became a life-giving spirit. Talking about Jesus. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural. Again, the natural comes first, then the spiritual comes. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. And I'm just going to make sure I stick with this. The origin and the nature and the destiny of the natural body and the spiritual body can be understood in the terms of that relationship that we have between the first Adam and the last Adam. Right? Both the first Adam, the Adam of Genesis, and the last Adam, Jesus, right, were men. Again, we're men, which is the meaning of the word Adam. They were prototypes. And the actions, and this is important, the actions of both men impacted all men. The actions of both men impacted all men, or all of humanity. So how is that? How can the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus affect all men? Well, the answer is the same way that Adam's sin and death affected all men. The same way. The first Adam became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The first Adam was a natural man. The last Adam became a spiritual man. We have no problem understanding that, I hope we don't have a problem, understanding that our identity with Adam is very clear. We're all sinners. So we identify with the first Adam because of sin. But sometimes what we forget is those of us who follow Christ, no longer do we simply have some connection to the first Adam, but now we have a connection to the second Adam, to Jesus, our identity. Salvation is about identity. And now, as followers of Jesus, Paul says that our identity isn't rooted in Adam. Our identity is rooted in Jesus, in his death, in his burial, and resurrection. And that makes all of the difference in the world. The gospel then is the good news that we can change our identity by faith in Jesus Christ. We can be saved by identifying with him, by aligning our lives with him, believing in him. But here's the deal. The resurrection, it's still future. It's still out in front of us. And again, that's why we struggle. We don't have a future focus the way we ought to. We're too busy living in the here and now. And the truth of the matter is, in the here and now, we will suffer. We will be reminded of our own frailty. We're not called in this life to fight for glory. It's one of the problems that I have with the way a lot of Christians are trying to posture themselves in the current cultural climate. They foolishly think that somehow Christianity is about gaining glory in the here and now. Nope. Our glory is to come. This life is about suffering. It's about sacrifice. And Paul understood this. Paul understood this. As a matter of fact, if you take the time to go back and look at the things that he wrote to the church in Corinth earlier in this letter, and to take the time to look at the things that he wrote to them in the second letter that he penned to this church, you'll see that when Paul is talking about this body being sown in dishonor, this body being weak, this body again being not so noble. He was practicing what he, or he was preaching what he was practicing. I want us to read some verses that really show that Paul understood that in this life, things would be different for us as followers. Things would be different than what we have to look forward to one day after our bodies are resurrected. And I'm just going to read them without really any comment. But look what he said earlier in the book of 1 Corinthians. I'll see these up on the screen. I'm just going to read through them. He said to them earlier in the letter, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Again, that sense of humility and weakness, and it's not about the strength of this life. I'm going to live with this humility in this life. Look at another passage. He says, "For I think that God," this is later on in the letter, he says, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death." He understood how hard this life would be because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ." He's being a little bit sarcastic. "We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When we're reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." That's not a guy who's demanding his rights. That's not a guy who wants a seat at the authority table. That's not a guy who has lofty expectations in the here and now. That wasn't his perspective at all. Look at another passage. It says, "But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, and patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything." Again, he understood that in this body, it would be different. And then one more passage. He says, "Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one." If you looked at his back, it would have been a big old chunk of meat. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. That's with rocks, not the other stone. 3 times, in case you were wondering. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardships, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Again and again in Paul's writings. He's like, I don't have expectations in this life. And I'm willing to go through whatever it is that I'm asked to go through in this life. And the reason why he could do it is because he knew what was to come. He knew what he was to gain someday. And would God help us as Christians if we're trying to gain in this life what we were never promised? Because if we're trying to gain in this life what we were never promised, we may never experience it in the next life. This life is hard. It's difficult. We're going to be treated poorly. Expect it. We're not going to be understood. Embrace it. But in all of it, we're not to fight for our glory. We're to fight for his glory. And his glory is put on display in our lives often through suffering, through sacrifice, through laying down our rights for the sake of somebody else. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to follow Jesus. Spiritual maturity is marked by our willingness to identify more and more with Jesus' earthly bodies while we wait for our new bodies. And the last time I checked, Jesus in his earthly body was beaten, was spit on, and was crucified. Are we willing to gladly identify with him, knowing that someday, when this life is over and eternal life begins, we will have a resurrected, brand new body. And then for all of eternity, it's game on in the presence of the glory of God. That's my desire for you, for us. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for helping us today. As the worship team is coming, boy, I know I laid a lot out there today. Whew. Coming into this week's message, I had no idea how we were going to get through as much as we got through as far as text goes. But I hope that as we unpack this, it made sense. I hope you can see the passion behind Paul's words. I hope you could see how it applies to our lives and how we need to wrestle with the reality of this life versus the next life, and how if we've wrestled through it, this life, man, there's nothing to fear because of what we know is to come. And if you're a follower of Jesus, my prayer for you is that you would make the decision to live without fear. Because we can. Because of what is to come. But I want to just talk for a minute to those who might be here who aren't yet following Jesus. Listen, the message was written, this message is written to those who already believe, not yet, not to those who have not yet made the decision, who have not yet believed the gospel and put their hope and faith in Jesus Christ alone. And I don't want to assume that everybody in the room has already made that decision. But if this morning you are interested in becoming a follower of Jesus, that's great. That is awesome. Because Jesus is worth following because of what he did for us. He came to this earth, wrapped himself in flesh, suffered. He bled. He died. He was buried. But the good news of the gospel is that 3 days later, he rose again. And if we're willing to put our hope, our trust, our faith in him alone, he will forgive our sins. He will come and his spirit will take up residence in our lives. He will teach us and show us how to live the kind of life that he desires for us. He will bring us into a right relationship with our Heavenly Father that has been broken because of sin. And so if you're here today and you're interested in beginning a relationship with Jesus, I'd love to help you. While we're singing the songs this morning, would you do something? Come and tap me on the shoulder. I'm going to be singing, but I'll stop singing and I'll talk to you about what it looks like and how you can have a relationship with Jesus, or I'll have somebody else help you. And if you'd like to have a conversation, a cup of coffee, and talk about what it means to follow Jesus, let's do that. Let's talk. Wherever you're at in your journey, I want to help you to take the next step. And if your next step is to publicly identify yourself as a follower of Jesus through baptism, man, we'd love to help you take that step. We're going to do a baptism hopefully in a couple of weeks. And if you're ready to take that step, we want to help you. Whatever it is that God has said to your heart in this time now, is for you to respond to that. Father, we love you and we thank you for this day. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your glory that one day we're going to get to participate in, that we're going to get to experience and see firsthand. Thank you for the reality that you, Jesus, are resurrected, and that means that one day we will be resurrected. One day we will have new bodies. One day we will be able to experience eternal life with you forever. We love you, Christ. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and respond together.